At the beginning of the film, Saving Private Ryan, the audience learns at a very early stage that a mother in the American Midwest has lost three of her sons fighting in World War II. Two have been killed, the third is missing in action, and she's going to get the telegram on the same day informing her that all those three sons are likely to be dead. The news reaches the Army Chief of Staff, and when he realizes the anguish that this woman will feel, and he realizes that there's a fourth son still alive fighting in Normandy, he says that there's got to be a rescue mission, and he orders that a team of eight men, led by somebody called Captain Miller, be dispatched to rescue Private Ryan, and to do it at all costs. And during the film, you follow the progress of Captain Miller as he leads his men through the horrors of D-Day and through northern war-torn France, searching for this one soldier, Private Ryan, so they can save him. One by one, the group gets smaller as men are sacrificing themselves to save Private Ryan. And at the end of the film, I'll put your fingers in the ears if you don't want me to spoil it for you, but I suspect most of you have seen it. At the end of the film, as Captain Miller himself is fatally wounded and he lies propped up against a wall, with his dying breath, he beckons Private Ryan close and he whispers this: "Earn it. Earn this." And in one powerful moment, Private Ryan sees the true cost of saving him. And as the camera zooms in, we see the soldier, 60 years later, now an old man, standing by Captain Miller's grave. And with his wife right by his side and his voice full of emotion, he says to his wife, "Tell me I've led a good life. Tell me." And as she cups his face, she looks him in the eye and she says, "Yes, yes, you have." Almost without exception, people want to be thought of as good. People will freely admit that they make mistakes, they're not perfect, but deep down they believe they're good people. And for most right-minded people, just the thought of somebody questioning that is offensive. And we saw that just a few weeks ago, didn't we, with the Daily Mail, when they published an article about David Millerman's late father, causing him to say, "I will not see my father's good name smeared in this way." Well, I've got news for you tonight. The Bible sees things differently. It doesn't just fit in with people's sensibilities. It doesn't lovingly cup our face. It doesn't put its arm around our shoulder and tell us that everything will be all right. The Bible tells us as it is, from God's perspective, the only perspective that truly matters. And God declares through his word that no one is good, not one. We were made to be good. When God had made us, he declared everything he created to be very good. But when Adam and Eve rebelled, when they decided to reject God's definition of goodness and try and define it for themselves, in an instant, the thoughts and inclinations of man and woman went from being good to being evil. And as Christians here tonight, we need to remind ourselves of how countercultural the message of the Bible is. Yes, people are capable of doing good. They're still made in God's image, no matter how distorted that image has become. But by nature, no one is good. I'm not, you're not, the people outside those doors aren't. But if you're a Christian here tonight, the message of the Bible is this: you have been redeemed, that's bought, so that Christ will have his own people who are, look at this, eager to do what is good. That's what the gospel does. It changes our nature. We're new creations. The old nature is gone, and the new nature has come, and it brings with it new desires and new priorities. So, brother and sister in Christ, as you're here tonight, let me ask you this: are you eager to do what is good? Do you want to grow in goodness? Well, if you do, and I hope you do, there's two things that we need to look at tonight. The first is what goodness is, and the second, how we cultivate it. So first, what is goodness? Goodness means different things to different people. You might say you've got a good car, and to you that means it's cheap and it's reliable. But to the next person, it might mean that it's new and economical. And not only that, as people living in a fallen world with fallen natures, we need to be careful about our definition of goodness. As we saw with Mark last week, our moral compass has become skewed. So in a world where people think it's fine to sleep around, but woe betide you if you put something that's recyclable in a black bin. We can't always trust our emotions and our judgments. And as I said a moment ago, we're made in God's image, but that image is distorted. So to see what goodness is, we need to look back at the image that we were always intended to have. And I want to take you back to an encounter in the Old Testament. And it's a mind-blowing encounter. So those who've got their Bibles, turn to Exodus. It's Exodus chapter 33, the second book in the Bible. But just to set the scene, we find ourselves with the Israelites in the desert. They've just made the golden calf. They've been punished. God has commanded them to pack up camp. He's promised to lead them to a land flowing with milk and honey. And he said that an angel is going to go before them as they leave, as they head into battle. Now, you'd think that would be enough, wouldn't you? But no, the people moan. And once again, Moses intercedes on their behalf, asking that God himself, not an angel, God himself will accompany them. And in a remarkable exchange, Moses says to God, please show me your glory. Now, graciously, God is going to grant Moses' request. But what do you think God is going to show Moses? What is God's glory? His power? His wisdom? His wealth? Well, look at verse 19 of Exodus chapter 33. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God defines himself by his goodness. You want to see me? You want to see my glory? All right then, I'll show you my goodness. If we want to understand what goodness truly is, forget what the world thinks, we don't use our own yardsticks. We look to God. And the best way to see God is Jesus. Because we know that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And that really helps us, I think. It helps me. Because we can see what goodness looks like in practice rather than some abstract concept just out there. And in Acts we read this. Jesus of Nazareth, with the Holy Spirit and power, went around doing good because God was with him. And that's a massive clue to how the Bible defines goodness. In a nutshell, it's doing. We tend to think, this is my feeling, we tend to think of goodness as internal and kindness as external. But the biblical definition has it the other way around. As we heard from Mark last week, kindness is that inner thoughtfulness, that warmth and sensitivity to the needs and the well-being of others. Whereas goodness is the next step. It's kindness worked out. It's taking practical steps to further that well-being of others. So we've had a great demonstration tonight with Ray of goodness in action. But goodness is linked with ministering, meeting people's needs, compassion, as opposed to indifference, criticism, or being judgmental. Serving practically. Generosity. That's a good thing to hear, isn't it? Just before we've got the love offering next week. Hospitality. Visiting. Very salient given the news on Friday that 50% of adults in Britain feel lonely, and there are a horrifying number of elderly people who consider their TV to be their best friend. How sad is that? And if you can't visit because you're ill or you struggle with mobility, you can be an encourager. Barnabas was known to be full of good words. And sometimes it just takes somebody to listen to encourage them. And it might involve that loving rebuke or discipline of somebody else if that's what the person needs. That's true goodness. And true goodness involves sacrifice, both time and money. We read in Corinthians that financially the Macedonian Christians gave beyond their ability. But it's not just money. Doing good will involve our time. And in many respects, that's a lot harder than just handing over a check, isn't it? As I look around this church, I see busy people. People juggling work, home, kids, as well as serving faithfully in the church family. There just aren't enough hours in the day, and if there were any more, we'd just want a lie-in. I really understand that. Please believe me. I feel it myself. But we need to understand this. Unless we truly grasp the importance that God puts on our doing good deeds for others, then we will always be too busy to help others. Let me say that again. Unless we truly grasp the importance that God puts on us doing good deeds for others, then we will always be too busy to help others. We need to recognize that giving our time for others, time that we think we just don't have to spare, is as much an act of faith as giving money that we don't think we have. Let me share something with you that I read when I was preparing this, and I don't think, to be honest, it ever struck me before, even though it's part and parcel of one of the most famous miracles in the Bible. We read in Matthew that John the Baptist has been beheaded. Now, John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin, and I think it's safe to infer also his friend. But after he heard that John had been killed for the sake of Jesus, and killed in a violent and cruel way, Jesus withdrew to a quiet place and he got into a boat so he could be by himself. But the crowds followed him and they walked around the lake so that when the boat of Jesus reached the other side, the crowds were already there waiting for him. Jesus just wanted to be in a quiet place. But in that time of loss, Jesus, a person more busy than the busiest person in this room, faces the crowds, and he doesn't do what I would have done, which is jump back in the boat and go and sit in the middle of the lake. He has compassion on them. That's the words that we read. He has compassion on them. And that compassion wasn't just a, oh. He acted out that compassion as he met their physical needs by healing the sick. And it didn't stop there either. As the hours passed, the disciples, who must have seen that it had been a long, emotional and physically draining day, urged Jesus to send them away, just let them fend for themselves and get something to eat. But Jesus, remember, fully man as well as fully God, with all the fatigue that goes along with being fully man, he says no. And he gestures for the 5,000 men, let alone the women and children, to sit down. And he serves them again by meeting their physical needs. Jesus is the ultimate example of what goodness looks like on a daily basis. And God places a high value on goodness in his people. And we're commanded to not grow weary of doing good. So there it is. That's not too difficult, is it? That's the challenge for us as God's people. Be eager to do good and don't grow weary of it. How does it make you feel? Well, I can tell you this. When I was sat at my desk writing this, I just leaned back in my chair and felt completely overwhelmed. How can I be like Jesus? How can I ever be expected to do good in the manner to which I've been called? Well, that leads to the second question. How do we cultivate it? Well, let me start by first identifying three wrong responses before we identify three right responses. Okay, the first wrong response, the dead way. I just can't do it. It's impossible. It's just too hard to be like Jesus, so we don't bother. If we think like that, we deny the extraordinary change that has taken place inside every Christian. The Bible says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And we need to remind ourselves of this whenever we feel overwhelmed. We're not dead. My daughter Millie loves her dolls. She talks to them, she dresses them, she puts them to bed. In her little world, it's a baby. But it's not, it's a toy. It has no life. So apart from her going like that across the kitchen floor, that doll will never walk. Contrast that with a real baby. A real baby does have the ability to walk. Why? Because it's alive. Of course, it'll take time to learn. The first steps will be small and hesitant. It's going to fall over and struggle. But if it perseveres, it will walk because it has life. And it's the same with Christians. If Christ is living in us, we will grow in goodness. It will be hard. There will be setbacks. There will be times when we completely mess up and drop the ball. But if you're a Christian, the fruit of goodness will grow. It's inevitable because God, through the Holy Spirit, lives in us. And thank God for this, the Holy Spirit is more powerful than the sin within us. I find that very encouraging because I see how much sin there is in me. Okay, the second wrong response, the slavery way. I must try harder. I must do this. That response ignores the fundamental truth of the Christian life. It's all about God. His power, His grace. The Bible says this, are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Man-made effort will fail. Trying to be good in our own strength will be short-lived. Sooner or later, the constant effort of putting the needs of others first will become a yoke that is hard and a burden that is heavy. And that's not the life that Jesus ever wanted you to have. To experience the life that Jesus promised, where the yoke is easy and the burden is light, we have to cultivate that daily habit of abiding in Him. Let me tell you a story from when I was a kid. A big gang of us used to go to a road nearby called Grosvenor Road, and we used to play in the lay-by right at the bottom, and we all used to take our radio-controlled cars up. My favourite was the Grasshopper. I thought it was so cool. I coveted the Grasshopper. There were other cars. There was one called the Hornet, but the Grasshopper was the one I wanted. And one of the reasons I coveted it so much was because I was the only one who didn't have a radio-controlled car. I had a remote-controlled car, a little red Jeep that was connected by a wire which was about 3 meters long. And no offence to my parents, but it was pretty naff. So while all my mates were standing around looking really cool with their cars whizzing about 20 to 30 metres away, the chubby little ginger kid with freckles and National Health glasses was chasing his car around the close. But the life of a Christian is like that little red Jeep. We need to be plugged into Jesus, not just for our power, but also our direction. And the moment we sever that cord, our momentum might carry us forward for a short while, but we won't go the distance. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not our fruit. Okay, the third wrong response, the lazy way. I don't need to do anything. God will do it all for me. No. The power for Christ-like character comes from God. But the responsibility for developing and displaying that character comes from us. The Bible teaches total dependence and total responsibility. And they go hand in hand. And we see that in the picture language that the Bible frequently uses when it describes the Christian as pressing on, straining forward, training ourselves to be godly. And even in this passage about the fruit of the Spirit, if you notice that it's sandwiched between the commands of walk in the Spirit, we see that in verse 16. And in verse 25, keep in step with the Spirit. Positive actions that we're responsible for. We are responsible for our choices. We are responsible for putting to death our sinful natures and desires. We are responsible for putting off our old ways and putting on new ones. Have no doubt, we do it all in God's power. But the responsibility to proactively pursue godliness and goodness comes down to us. So against this backdrop of our total responsibility, but total dependence on God, how do we cultivate this fruit of goodness? Well, let's look at three right responses. The first, know what you are saved for. There's a very famous verse in Ephesians which is fantastic, and so many of you will have it tripping off your tongue. It's Ephesians 2 verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from ourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. How amazing is that? But listen to the next verse as well. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That is an absolutely amazing statement, isn't it? If you're a Christian here tonight, you were saved for a reason. Before you were born, God had prepared good works for you to do. Not me, not the person sitting next to you, you. And the translation in the ESV talks about walking in those good works. And that phraseology suggests that the good works that God has created for us to do are in our normal, everyday living. There's a quote, it's in the book that you can find at the back of church, The Fruitful Life, for the princely sum of £7.50 if you want it. But this quote, remember, most opportunities for doing good come across the ordinary path of our day. Don't look for the spectacular. Few people ever have the opportunity to pull a victim from the wreck of a flaming car. But all of us have opportunity to administer the kind or encouraging word, to do a little, perhaps unseen deed that makes life more pleasant for someone else. The challenge for us is to be alert to these opportunities, and when we come across them, not to see them as interruptions or inconveniences to our otherwise busy day, but as occasions for doing the good works that God has planned for each of us. And if we keep the fact that we were saved to do good works at the forefront of our minds, then the spiritually trained eye is more likely to see them as opportunities rather than, not again, I just haven't got time for this. Okay, the second right response, because once we identify the opportunities, we need to practice doing good. We read in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Our good deeds as Christians are to be scattered on everyone that we meet, Christian or non-Christian. We should follow the example of our Heavenly Father, who causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So where should we be practicing this good? First, at church. There is a clear biblical principle, we see it in this verse, that there is a priority of responsibility starting with the church family. And that should make us read those incredibly sobering words that we had read to us before in Matthew 25 really carefully. To those in the church family who struggle with basic necessities, we should be providing food, drink, and clothing. To those in the church family who walk in through these doors and don't know anyone, we should be showing hospitality. To those in this church family who are sick, we should visit them and provide practical support, cleaning, ironing, meals, doctor's appointments, whatever it may be. To those in the church family who are having a hard time at work because of their faith, we should check in on them, encourage them, show them that when one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers, standing shoulder to shoulder. Let's be crystal clear. Jesus is not teaching that good deeds earn our way into heaven. But he is saying that doing good deeds is vital evidence that we are saved and on the way to heaven. By their fruits you shall know them. Secondly, we can practice doing good at home. The biblical principle of prioritizing believers is also something that I believe we can legitimately transfer to the family. Because in Timothy, we're commanded to provide for our relatives and told that if we don't, then we deny our faith. In other words, having faith and caring for your family members goes hand in hand. If we're out doing good for others while neglecting the needs of our spouse, our parents, or children, then we are not properly practicing the grace of goodness. So husbands, for example, are you serving your family? When you get home from work, do you think, okay, it's been a long, hard day, I can switch off now? I remember reading a book a few years ago where the author said that every day, just before he got home, he would stop the car and remind himself that when he went through that door, his primary responsibility was to serve his wife and his children, putting their needs before his own. That's kindness in action. That's love in action. Are you modelling goodness? Are you showing that kindness? Loading the dishwasher, mopping the floor, helping to put the bedding on. I absolutely hate putting the bedding on. I can never get the quilt in the corner of the duvet cover. It's a good job I'm not preaching on patience. This is not only what we're called to do, but it's something that we also need to model to our kids. They need to be trained because they won't have the fruit of goodness naturally. And full-time mums, or homemakers as they're called in America, be encouraged by the vital role that you play. Godly homemaking is goodness in action. Again, in 1 Timothy, Paul describes those who've brought up children as having a reputation for good works. So when you're just up to about here with the dishes, the nappies, the washing, the ironing, remember this, homemaking is a rich arena in which you can do those good deeds to which God has called you. And any free time that you have as the kids get older may give you even greater opportunity for good deeds outside the home. Thirdly, at work. This has got to be one of the most obvious areas for us to do good works, hasn't it? We shouldn't just think of our work as a job, as something we have to do to pay the bills or make lots of money. No. We should think of our work as the primary means of Christians, of the opportunity for Christians to practice doing good. Most of us spend at least half of our lives at work. So if we fail to see opportunities there, then effectively we're throwing away 50% of our chances to do good. And students, as you consider your future career, evaluate, consider your gifting Ask yourself, does the job that I have in mind lend itself to doing the good deeds that God has planned for me? And lastly, everywhere. Let's not forget those words in Galatians. We're to do good to everyone. Goodness is that disposition to promote the happiness of others. But it's a big world out there. So we need to pray, Lord, what do you want me to do today? What will you have me do tomorrow as I go out to my workplace or wherever I'm going to be tomorrow? And then we should do it. But we need to bear this in mind, don't we? In our society today, there's a real danger of being superficial, of our concern being short-lived or shallow. One author says this, true goodness is not merely impulsive, but rational and considerate. It will therefore pause and be at some trouble to inquire what service and how best may it be rendered. Goodness should be willing to give time and thought and patience and even labour, not mere money and kind words and compassionate looks. There's real wisdom in that. Let's not be one-hit wonders, quick to fix, or so we think, and quick to move on. True goodness stands the test of time. So, how do we cultivate goodness? Well, we remember why we're saved. We practice doing good. But finally, and most importantly, spend time with goodness. The Bible tells us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That transformation doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. And one of the great ways to change is to spend time with God's people, because we often become like those that we spend time with. Other people's behavior can rub off on us. That can be good. It can be bad. It depends on who we're spending the time with. So be purposeful in your friendships, especially Christian ones. Meet up regularly, particularly with those who are perhaps further down that Christian walk than you, so you can learn about godliness. Approach an older Christian and ask to spend time with them, to pray with them, to read with them. That is something that I have benefited from. And if you'd like to be in that sort of mentoring relationship, mention it to somebody in the leadership team if you don't quite know where to go from there. Paul writes in Philippians, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. We can learn from other Christians, but I need to preempt something here. The Apostle Paul wasn't just in the Premiership. He was pretty much in his own league. And most Christians that you meet up with are unlikely to say, just copy me, because they know how sinful their own hearts are. But what they will do is point you to Jesus, because he is the one above everyone else who every Christian here tonight needs to spend more time with. Look at the same verse with some of the words highlighted. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now substitute those names, those words, with the name Jesus. Jesus is true. Jesus is noble. Jesus is right. Jesus is pure. Jesus is lovely. Jesus is admirable. Jesus is excellent and praiseworthy. Think about Jesus. As we look at the fruit of goodness, Jesus is the ultimate example of what a life of goodness looks like in the real world. If we want to live fruitful lives, above all else, we need to spend time with him. So there we have it. Three suggestions as to how we can grow in this fruit of goodness. I am so conscious that they are by no means the only ones, but hopefully they will help us as we seek this coming week to live out our calling, to do the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. Living lights of goodness will be hard because our souls are so inward-looking and selfish, but it's what we've been called to do. And we don't do it for the praise of man. And we don't do it so we feel good about ourselves. True goodness will be motivated solely by our love for God and our desire to live for Him, for His glory. And when the going gets tough, when we feel that we're becoming weary, we look for His smile of approval. Well done, my good and faithful servant. And there we will find the strength to carry on. Let's just pray together.